You're welcome. Huh? He's not. Imagine that whoever it's going to be is going to be worse than him. Worse. Right.
Well, he's the one, and the Antichrist is the one that's going to be bringing peace to Israel, right?
Supposedly, right. False peace, right. We'll talk, okay? All right, everybody. We can find our seats. Uh-oh. Okay. What happened here?
No, I just have a baby. I'd like surgery.
That's odd. All right. If we can find our seats. We had kind of a late start. So, okay. I assume no one can hear me. Thank you, Steve. All right, if we could find our seats, everybody, that would be tremendous. So, yeah, this has been a hard week. This has been a week of unimaginable tragedy and testing and pain. But still, we go on. Amen? Still, we go on. Have you ever heard of the phrase acid test? Who's heard of the phrase acid test? Acid test. You know what it means? It means severe trial. It's really what it means. You know where it came from? Anybody? It came from the gold rush. It came from the 1800s in the gold rush. Nitric acid was applied to an item of gold to see if it was genuine or not. If the gold was fake, the acid would decompose it. If the gold was genuine, it was unaffected by the acid. That became the acid test. In God's view, our faith is much more precious than gold, and it too must be tested. But God's acid tests are positive. The Lord is working to reveal and build genuine faith, not necessarily to expose false faith. Many people who encounter a trial think that it's often some kind of punishment, or that God's trying to catch them in something, and that's rarely it at all, if ever. Usually God does these things to test and to confirm, to test and confirm genuine faith. During hard times, though, we might feel overwhelmed with fear that our faith is decomposing. Ronald Dunn, who was a Bible teacher, experienced much personal tragedy, and he knows what we're going through, and he wrote once, "I'm often mystified. I don't understand why it is that as I endeavor to live for God and pray and believe, many things seem to be falling apart in my life. Sometimes I struggle and I say, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? But then he came to the conclusion and he said, you know, it's good for us to remember that God is not an arsonist. He is a refiner. Amen. He's not an arsonist. He's a refiner. He's not here to burn us down. He's here to refine. Having a right understanding of God and a relationship with Him results in us knowing Him and trusting Him through Christ. And when you trust Him, you come to rely upon Him. Amen. When you trust Him, you rely upon Him. And it's then that He can become your endless resource. And then He can become your well of hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's stand together. I want to read this passage together before we start. Let's stand, everybody. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You know, inconveniences are trivial, but when the pain is unbearable, this is where you find that you can drink from the never-ending well of living water. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you now, God, to open our hearts to your word, to pierce us even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, that your word is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And God, I just pray that that we'd listen, that we'd be in a place that we can hear you and not have all our excuses or things lined up. But God, you just break down the walls, and that, Father, we could be partakers of your Holy Spirit today, and that you would move in us and speak to us and change us. God, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So Deuteronomy, everyone. Sorry, I didn't announce where we were. Deuteronomy chapter 10 today. Remember that the new generation of the Hebrews now are standing at the door of the promised land. Their hands on the doorknob, and they're standing there ready to go in. But before the door opens, Moses has something to say. And it is the entire book of Deuteronomy. And he's pouring out his heart, and he's pouring out his wisdom to them. It's important to know who to listen to and what to hang on to. A lot of people say many things, but when someone speaks from the word and someone speaks in the spirit, it's worth listening to, and that's where Moses is at. So he's pouring out his heart to prepare the people for the promised land. And in this book, we have seen, we will see today, and we're going to continue to see principles about how we can enter into the things that God has for us if we're willing to trust him and obey him. Remember, there's conditions. You know, there's conditions. The promise of the land is unconditional. It applied to all Hebrews, and in a sense, in spiritual sense, it applies to us in Christ, but it is conditional, right? I have not preached, and I never will preach, universal salvation. We all must make a decision as we encounter Christ, and however he brought us to the throne, we have to make a decision. Yes, Jesus, or no. That's it. And our eternity hangs on that. So the principle applies here, and Moses is pouring out his heart to the second generation of Hebrews. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. At that time the Lord said to me, and I remember he's recounting now for the second generation, all the stuff that their parents did, basically, right? So the last chapter he began to share with them the remembrance of the time at Mount Sinai where they made the golden calf. And so while he's up on the mountain now, Moses continues, Deuteronomy 10:1. At the time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself, would be the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 2, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered because you had come down the mountain and discovered the sin of the people, and you shall put them in the ark. I want you to notice verse 2. What does he say? I, God, will write on the tablets the words that were in the former tablets that you shattered. Verse 3, "So I made an ark of acacia wood," Moses said, "and I cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire. In the day of the assembly, the Lord gave them to me." Verse 5, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord had commanded me." So Moses is continuing to remind the new generation of the history of their parents. The kids need to know the truth, right? The kids need to know the truth. My boys, for whatever reason, seem to have, as when they were especially teenagers, a fascination with my testimony. Because, you know, I was not a good kid, and I had a lot of issues, and I was far from God. Praise Him, I was saved in my early 20s. But my boys, you know, always wanted to hear that. "Dad, what did you do?" And stuff like that. And I had to be very careful about glorifying my escapades outside of Christ. Right? I didn't want to do that. I'm not going to tell you guys all the dirty, rotten, drug-induced things I did as a young man. I don't want you to hear that. I want you guys, talking to my sons, I want you guys to hear how God has saved me and how God has changed me. And I think that that's what they heard. I'm pretty sure that's mostly what they heard as they were growing up. And so that's what I wanted them to hear. I wanted them to know the truth. You remember George Santayana said this, I'm sure you guys have heard this, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it," right? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's why Moses is going over in detail everything that he explains in the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses broke the tablets of the law, not just out of anger, but also as a powerful picture of Israel's breaking of the law, right, when Moses came down with revision A of the Ten Commandments. Now, God commanded that the law be restored by bringing two new tablets of the law. And God wanted His written word to be the starting point for Israel's right walk with Him, so He restored the tablets, writing the second set with His own hand. The second set with His own hand. The finger. Oh, man. Just that whole picture is just amazing. "I'm going to write it, Moses," he said. It's a powerful picture of the inspiration of God's word. Though God did not literally write the scriptures with His own hand, He did perfectly guide the minds and the hands of the writers so that the scriptures, our scriptures today, our Bible, right, is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's given by the inspiration of God. So restoring relationship with God, this is part of what I want to extract out of this chapter today, is our relationship with God, who He is and how we relate to Him. Restoring relationship with God after a time of rebellion must always begin and center on God's Word. Okay, so two situations. If you're a brand new believer, right, if you just realize the Lord's bringing to you and you realize your need for Christ and you want to be saved and you come to Him, where do you spend your time? In the Word, right? You want to get to know the Lord? Read the Word. You want to get to know about Christ? Read the Word. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Read the Word. But if there's been a time of rebellion in your life where you had come to Christ and then walked or wandered away, after a time of rebellion, where's the first place that you need to go? The Word, right? Go to the Word. And that's what he's doing. In the days of Josiah, for instance, the king of Judah, repentance and revival came to the people of God when they focused on God's Word. I'm not going to read this because we don't have time, but if you're taking notes, just look at 2 Kings 22 and 23 when the people repented. People repented. "Go get me the Word," King said. "Give me the Word and we're going to read it." Nehemiah did the same thing. They discovered the Word, read it among the people. Remember in Nehemiah? What happened to the people in Nehemiah? They wept, fell on the ground, right? We've strayed from God. The Word has an impact and has power in the lives of people. People often recognize that they are apart from the Lord or have no relationship with Him, but they just want to go far enough so they feel better, right? You just want to go far enough so they feel better. That's a bad place to be. It's no way to live, and it certainly won't save you. Give God everything. That is the message of the scripture all the way through from the beginning to the end. Give him everything. All right? I give you my heart and my soul. Now let's continue in Deuteronomy 10. Verse 6. Notice this in parentheses. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Bene-Jaakan to Mosera, and there Aaron died, and he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gajoda, and from Gajoda to Jotbatha and the land of brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him and bless in his name until this day, Moses said. Therefore, verse 9, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So this parenthesis is speaking about the priesthood. And briefly, it shows the need for priestly sacrifice and intercession in returning to the Lord after a time of rebellion, right? They needed a mediator. Israel needed the sacrifice. They needed the intercession. They needed the blessing that the Levites would bring the nation. They need help, right? They need help, as we often do. The need for a priesthood shouted to Israel. God's saying that you can't do it on your own. You need to come to God through a mediator, right? You come through God, in this case, through a mediator who will atone for your sin, pray for you, and bless you. If you refuse your priestly mediator and trust in your own ability to do these things, you will perish, right? Guess what? Same thing still applies. Who is our mediator with a capital M? It's Christ, right? It's Christ. I'm going to touch on this in just a second. Returning to the Lord after rebellion must always focus on the priestly ministry of Christ on our behalf. This work of Jesus is shown in his atonement for our sins on the cross, on his intercession for us in heaven, on the transformation that he brings to us in the Spirit. There is evidence when Jesus is in someone's life. It's indistinguishable and cannot be hidden, right? You cannot put a light under, why put a light under a basket? The light shines, right? Jesus makes a difference. Jesus changes the heart. So always know that the priesthood of the believer did not come to us through our own merit. I discovered this principle long ago as a young believer. The priesthood of the believer, and it was pretty cool, you know, the realization that I can come to God directly. I'm in Christ, the wall is gone, right? In Christ, the veil is torn, right? The Holy of Holies has served its purpose. The great mediator has come. The promise has come. The new covenant has come. The veil's been torn, and I can walk with him. I can walk into his presence directly. However, it doesn't come to us through our own merit, and many people seem to be pretty pleased with themselves when they regard this principle that I am, you know, the priesthood of the believer. There's a cost to this, you guys. Okay, the priesthood of yourself, your ability to come to God directly, has nothing to do with your condition or your merit or your ability or your resume. It's got everything to do with Christ. Your mediator, capital M, paid the price for you to have that relationship with God directly. There was a cost to that. It's him that opened the door. Right, it's him that opened the door. So that's why, as we watched the priesthood develop especially in Leviticus, and watched the assignment of the priests and the details that went into everything from their duties to their garments, it all points to Christ. Everything points to him, the high priest. Right, after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews said, the high priest. Melchizedek, meaning we're not sure where he came from, and he's this unique figure in the Old Testament, and it's the same principle that applies to Christ. He's forever. Jesus is forever. Always has been, always will be. Right? So it's important that we understand that when we think about the adoption as sons of the priesthood of the believer, that we don't take the credit for it. right? We should never take the credit for it. Christ did it. He brings us into fellowship with the Father. Okay, verse 10. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time, Moses said, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. You know, what is that the act of? The act of a mediator. Moses prayed for them. I mean, you remember the situation that God presented to Moses when he said, I am going to take them out. I want to wipe them off the face of the earth and build a new nation through you. And Moses mediated. He said, God, remember your covenant, right? Remember your covenant. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. So Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai with a golden calf was life-changing. It is a crucial and critical part of history in general, especially the history of the Jews and our history as Christians. It was life-changing and not insignificant, but God was not done with them. After they came back to his word and came to him through the priesthood, it was time to move on. God had a destination for them, and they had to get there. Listen, returning to the Lord after rebellion for us must always go to a place of progress. You with me? Returning to God after rebellion, in whatever form it takes in our life, whether it's minor or significant, whether it's small or severe, it's first through the Word, right? I renew my relationship with Him through the Word, and then I am called to make progress, to keep going. See, that's what a lot of people miss. They get into the Word, they feel better, you know, they feel God's forgiveness, they understand that He loves them, and they stop. Oh, this is great. Thanks, God. You know, take two aspirin and call me in the morning, right? Thanks, God. No, it's everything, you know? It's everything, every day. So we come through God's priesthood in Christ. We come back through the Word. We come to the priesthood in Christ, and then sometimes people remain stuck in the same place. But God wants us to move on. God wants us to move on with Him, and where we're walking right with God again, then where do we go? Into the promised land, right? We go into our promised land. Verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Remember, I talked about conditions, right? Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep your Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. You know, I've heard many times in my life from unbelievers, what kind of God would demand that you fear Him? Right? Has anyone in your circle of friends and acquaintances, as you're witnessing to them, said that to you? What kind of God would demand that you fear Him? I have, many times. They would say, I thought He was a God of love. Why would you fear Him? Well, that's a valid question. And I have found in my own case, in my own life, that many people do not want to hear the answer. That's their loophole. Many people, I have found, are simply looking for loopholes. They have heard the gospel, they understand Jesus died for my sins, and they're simply looking for a way out. They're looking for a way to say, this doesn't apply to me, or I found an inconsistency in the scripture, I found an inconsistency with this God you talk about, and therefore it is invalid and I don't have to do it. So why would this God that you claim, why would He, what kind of God would demand that you fear Him? Okay. Now, let's dust settle, right? And I say, are you willing to listen to my reply? Are you willing to understand what it means, my friend, to fear God? Right? Because that's the crux of this. I agree. I completely agree. If God was a tyrant, if God was a God who demanded you to, on your knees, bow your head or I will hit you with lightning. Fear me, right? But that's not the God that I worship. That's not the God that I'm talking about. That's not the God of the Bible. So it's important we understand what fear God means. So let's dissect this, because this is a perfect place where this is explained, right? We're going to dissect this passage briefly to discover what fearing God means. First, Moses says in verse 12, fear the Lord your God, right? Fear the Lord your God. God requires from us, now listen, God requires from us a reverential honor. Reverential, right? Revere, respect, reverential honor. Okay? I respect him. Okay? I acknowledge that he is greater than I. And I honor that. I respect that. I know enough of him and of his history to realize that he is huge and I am not. And yet, he loves me and he's come down to me. I have a reverential honor for him. I don't have a fear that would make me shrink back, but I want to have a heart that so honors God that I would be hesitant to offend him. I'd be hesitant. I honor him and respect him so much that I don't want to offend him. See, that begins the whole relationship, right? If you come to it with that foundation, without this fear thing hanging over, it completely changes the relationship. When you realize that fearing God means honoring him and revering him and not being afraid of him, it changes the way that you relate to him, right? Because he's saying, don't be afraid. Why would the God who says, fear me, say, come to me? Unless it meant reverential honor, right? So he says, come to me. Second, Moses says to walk in all his ways. God requires us to live our lives after the pattern that he set for us and to walk on his road and not our own, to walk in his ways. The third point is to love him. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and to love him. He requires us to love him. This is interesting. He requires us to love him. This means the love that he expects isn't a love that just happens, but it is a love that comes from a decision to set our affection on him. Love, real love, is a decision. Real love is a decision to love someone, love something. And I love him. I make that decision. I made that decision in Christ to love him. And if I love him, I want to walk in all his ways. If I love him, I'm going to have a reverential honor for him. The fourth thing is, Moses says, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God requires us to serve, to see that we do service for him and to do all that we do as if we're doing it for him, which we are. Fifth, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. God requires us to not only know his word, but to keep it in a sense of possessing it in ourselves, in a sense of protecting it, and in a sense of living it. I've encountered many, many ancient saints in my life who I have watched them treat this book like it should be treated, treat it like the ancient manuscript that it is, to cry over the word. To be in, especially when I was a young believer in that little Baptist church that Debbie and I met at, to see them have the word in their lap, right, and to have their hands on it, covering it, right, and then crying over it. I love the word. This book teaches me. This book is my life. And it teaches me, draws me to the throne of grace and to God so that I know him. This book is critical to keep his commandments. And then the sixth thing is for our good. All of this stuff in fearing God and in knowing him is for our good. Every command of God is given for our good. They are never given so he can exercise his power over us so he can feel important, which some people think that he's doing. Every command that he makes is with our best interest in mind, even if we cannot see it or understand it. He loves us. It can take years. It can take a lifetime for people to realize the simple fact that God loves you. He loves you. And he's done everything he can to show you that he loves you. Verse 14 now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." So all males among Israel had to be circumcised 8 days after they were born. But this minor surgery was really a what? What is circumcision, the act of circumcision, in the scriptures? Remember? It is a picture. Circumcision for us is a picture. It is a picture, a very real and a very literal picture of the cutting away of the flesh, which is the primary battle that comes up all the time in the Old Testament. The cutting away of the flesh. Don't serve other gods. The Lord says over and over and over, don't serve other gods. If you do, you're going to pay a price. If you do, you're walking away from me and you will lose relationship. If you do, okay, if you do, you will suffer harm. Don't serve other gods. Don't act like them. Okay? Don't and we're getting to a place where the Hebrews are going to be wiping out nations and cultures that have a long and brutal history of rejection of God and of serving the flesh. And so this picture of circumcision is an important thing that Moses is telling them to remember. It's a picture of cutting away the flesh as we cling to God, the work of removing our hearts that follow the flesh, and him giving us hearts that follow the Spirit. That's the whole picture of circumcision. Why would he do that? Why would he initiate, right? Why would he initiate the principle and the tradition of circumcision? Why would he do that? Well, he explains it in verse 16. He says, circumcision is this picture because, let me paraphrase this, I don't want you to be stiff-necked no more. Because that has been God's complaint to the Hebrews over and over. You're stiff-necked people. You're rebellious. I rescue you from Egypt. I set you at the base of the mountain, and the first thing you do is turn back to false gods. You're stiff-necked and rebellious. And the act of circumcision is a picture for you of the cutting away of the flesh, so you won't do that. I don't want you to be stiff-necked. You know, that theme is repeated, the stiff neck is repeated all over the Old Testament. But, for instance, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, Leviticus 26, and Ezekiel 44. The point is this, please hear me. To be saved by God and to relate to him takes more than just a command. It takes more than just, it's more than just words. You know, I say words, we read words, it's more than that. It happens in here for you individually. We all have to make that decision and make decisions. But it's more than just a command. It takes an inner transformation that only can be brought through Jesus Christ. It's an internal transformation that can only be brought through Jesus Christ. So let's continue now. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Verse 21. I love this. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you by which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 people in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. The foundation of this brief passage is simply the character of God. When God requires us to show justice, meaning no partiality, he doesn't take a bribe, right? You can't bribe God. You can't bend him to your will with a little cash. It doesn't work with him. When God requires us to show justice or compassion in him loving the stranger, right, and telling the Hebrews to do the same, in reverence, take oaths in his name, it's because these virtues come from his character. These virtues come from his character. Honestly, since we are fallen creatures, by ourselves, we're not very good. The only goodness that is in us, outside of Christ, is whatever is left of the reflection of him. We in ourselves, outside of Jesus, are not very good. It's our salvation in Christ and the transformation that comes from the Spirit living in us that brings us his character. It's his character that flows through us that makes us good. And that's what is so astounding about this. It is because these virtues that Moses is talking about come from God's character, and we adopt them as sons and daughters. The obedience that God calls us to is always set in the context of what he has done. Our commitment and our obedience to the Lord is based on who he is and what he's done, and is to be our grateful response to his goodness. If we lack obedience and reverence, there's almost always a lack of appreciation for what he's done. Everything that we do is because he's done something for us. In Christ. He's done it for us. I just want to be a people in this church. I just want to be a people who walk grateful, who walk humble, who walk with our eyes open, and who walk dedicated to Christ. I want to see us, I always try to envision us as like diamonds. You know, we're all these little diamonds, and God's just chipping away the stuff, the dark parts, the black spots in the diamond that don't work, that don't make sense. He is forming our character to his. He's forming our character to his. Because you know what? Think about this. What do you take to heaven? When you leave the earth, when you leave this earth, what are you taking to heaven? The only thing you're taking to heaven is your character. That's it. You take your character to heaven. You take whatever it is that the Lord has allowed you to build in relationship with him on earth, you take that to heaven. You take whatever the depth of relationship you have with Christ right now, you take that to heaven. Because that's the stuff that lasts forever. All this stuff here, it'll be burned up, the Lord says. Right? It's going to be burned up. It's the character of Christ in us that we take. It's our reflection of him that we take, because when we get there, we'll be in glory and we'll be reflecting it back to him. That's our task in heaven. We reflect back his glory in heaven. It's an amazing and a beautiful thing. Because I just want to praise him. It's all about praising him. And then verse 21 is often overlooked, but it's quite amazing. And Moses simply says, he, God, is what? I love this. He is your praise. God, you ever think about this? God is your praise. Okay? We think about praise often in this cultural context. Praise means we go to church and we lift our hands and we listen to the musicians and we sing songs of praise, which we do, which is good, you know, which is part of our worship activity. But the Bible says that he is our praise. Praise, listen, you know what that means? That means the word praise is not just a verb, it's a noun. He is our praise. God is my praise. He is my focus. He is my everything. I praise him because he is my praise. My whole life and everything is wrapped up in him. It's true in two ways. First, he's the object of our praise. But second, he is the one who gives us the ability to praise him. It's amazing. It's all, truly, it is all about him. Any wisdom or beauty or skill that we show is not to our praise, but to him, because he is our praise. Turn to Psalm 22. We will close with this passage. Psalm 22, verse 1. You may be familiar with this passage for another reason. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest. Yet, verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, were delivered, and you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. I want to focus on two verses. verse 3, talking about he is our praise, right? Yet you are holy, talking to God. O you, capital Y, God, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You live there. You are enthroned. You, God, live in the praises of your people. You live there. You are our praise. But it's interesting to me that you recognize verse 1, right? If you've read the New Testament, this is when Jesus made the famous statement, forsaken on the cross. He was quoting this psalm. He was quoting this psalm. Now, this is a whole other discussion, and we'll get into that when we get back into the Gospels. But he was quoting this psalm. So it all comes back now to who? Who? It all comes back to Christ. We can be saved through the blood of the Lamb of God. Through him, our mediator, we can have relationship with God the Father. And in this relationship, we are blessed beyond belief. And we can praise him because he gives us the ability to do it, and he lives in our praise. Look, I just want to be absorbed in him. Why? Because I am looking forward, and we are in Christ, to an eternity with him. How tragic it would be if you got to heaven and God would be a stranger. What are you going to do? It cannot be, frankly. It cannot be. But how tragic it would be if you got there and had no way to relate to him. Right? So right now, listen, right now, right here on earth is the time to fall in love with this. Is the time to learn of him through his word. Is a time to baste yourself in Christ, to cover yourself in Jesus. Now's the time. Now's the time to know him. You know, I would be content if my tombstone just had three words on it. Ready? Three words on my tombstone. He praised God. I'd be happy with that. That would be a good culmination of a life for me. He praised God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to see this stuff. Help us, God, to focus on you. God, help us to cling to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see all the details, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, as we see Moses, beloved Moses, pouring out his heart, God, to your people. But help us, Father, to see this. I really want to see people in this church changed and healed and blessed and knowing you, God, walking saved, walking in the salvation of Christ, and then walking in victory no matter what happens. No matter what happens in our life, Lord, let us praise you. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.